It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I trust that you count it a privilege to be here, to be with God's people, to assemble on the first day of the week, to have the opportunity and the occasion to praise the Lord, to have the opportunity to commemorate the death of His Son, that death that gives us the only opportunity we have to be saved, to have our sins removed and have the hope of eternal life. And I hope that you're here this morning, not out of simply a sense of duty or habit, but you really want to be here. It is a privilege to come together with God's people and worship the Lord. We've been talking this entire weekend about the Scriptures and trying to stay within the parameters of the Scriptures. And we've made observation on many occasions that there are so many people in the religious world, so many churches that are doing things that are not found within the Scriptures. And we want to talk about this morning the very simple fact that there really are two ways of doing things in service to God. Just two ways. There's God's way, and there's the wrong way. And if it's not God's way, if it's not authorized in His Word, if it's not found in His Scriptures, no matter how well thought out it is, no matter how well intentioned it may be, no matter how many people subscribe to it and how many folks come to it and participate in it, if it is not the way authorized by God, it is the wrong way. We talked about last night that book, chapter, and verse is an expression of an attitude. And that attitude is a reverence for God and a respect for the boundaries of His Word. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 34, and emphasize why it's so important that we stay within the boundaries and we do it God's way. That we understand that His way is so much better and so much superior and the only right way. And that us staying within that way is the ultimate manifestation of reverence for God. Romans chapter 11, let's begin verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's knowledge. How unsearchable are His ways. Do we believe that? Do we believe the fact that God's knowledge and God's wisdom and God's understanding is so magnificent and so far surpasses anything that we're capable of achieving as human beings? If we truly know that, if we truly understand that, if we truly give God the reverence for the greatness of His mind and understand how brilliant are His ways, why would we not stay within the confines of His paths and His ways and His doctrine? See, really what we're talking about here is, do we reverence God? Do we respect God? Do we trust God enough to say, notwithstanding the fact that I wouldn't do it this way, notwithstanding the fact that I'm not really sure that I understand all aspects of God's way, but I know it is God, and because it is Him, I'm going to do it His way and no other way, whether I can explain it or not. That's the attitude that we implore every Christian to have. Do it God's way. Stay within the boundaries. Look at 2 John 9. 2 John 9. 2 John, the 9th verse. The passage says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So notice, it says that whoever transgresses, whoever goes beyond, whoever does not abide within the doctrine of Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? Abide. What does that mean? To reside. To stay within. You know, we talked about, I think Marty at the very beginning talked about the theme of thinking inside the box. And so think of it as a box. Four lines there, four corners. And the Bible is saying that if you've got these four corners around you, that you stay within the four corners. You don't get outside. You don't step across. You stay within at all times. If you stay within that and don't go over the line, don't cross the line, don't transgress the line, He says what? You have God. But if you don't stay within the box, if you don't stay within the lines, if you do go beyond that, what does He say? You don't have the Father and you don't have the Son. Friends, that's a very compelling reason why we need to think inside the box. Because the box is where salvation is. The box is where God is. The box is where Christ is when it comes to our service to Him. And so if we want to stay within Christ, if we want to stay within God, we've got to stay within the parameters of His what? His doctrine. What is that? His teaching. Where is it found? In the Bible. That's what we've got to do. It's God's way or the wrong way. And so I want to study some things. And we don't have time to touch on all of the different ways in which men have perverted the way of God. But we're going to look at some things this morning within the allotted time that may help us to appreciate God's way and distinguish that from the wrong way. Well, first of all, let's talk about God's way or the wrong way in teaching. God's way or the wrong way in teaching. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly amazed by the megachurch movement. I suspect that Atlanta's no different than Birmingham. But that is the trend. These churches that are huge and they have thousands of members and they have to have multiple services. And what's amazing to me are the things that they offer. I see that on the television. I see it in the flyers they send out in the newspaper. But whatever you can conceive of can be found there. There are churches now. There was one up in Chicago that moved into the area. And rather than present, as we talked about this morning, God's way, what did they do? Well, they developed a survey, and they passed out the survey throughout the community, and then they gathered up the responses to that survey, and they analyzed those responses, and then they built a church according to the results of that survey. Now, friends, that sounds like marketing to me. That sounds like something that Procter & Gamble would do and Coca-Cola would do. And they would say, all right, we need to identify what people want and what they need. And then we're going to put together a marketing campaign that's designed to address that. Friends, that's not God's way. How in the world are you going to present these surveys and solicit the opinions of people who are not even in Christ and to have them determine what the church looks like? Friends, that doesn't make any sense at all. You determine what the church looks like by looking at what God has ordained and what He has set forth in His Word. And yet, friends, that's the popular trend. And it's amazing to me. The idea of one-stop shopping is in the churches. Whatever need you want. And it's hard to compete with that. Sometimes I get discouraged. I look around, I say, you know, all these people going to these churches, and there's not that many people going to Oak Mountain. We may have 200, 250 or so. But you got thousands going to these other congregations. And most of the churches that I've been into that I consider to be in line with the Word of God, I don't see the thousands. I see very few relatively. And so sometimes it can be discouraged. But friends, just because we get discouraged sometimes, just because we look across the aisle and we see folks who are just bringing in the masses, we need to be careful that we're not tempted to flirt with the wrong way. That we're not tempted to throw aside what some people call, pejoratively, the shackles of Scripture. That we want to venture outside and we want to be like them, just like Israel. We want a king just like they've got a king. We want to say, well, do we have to be so strict and can we loosen things up? And do we have to have authority for everything? Because we realize if we stay in God's way, we may not draw the masses the way others are. But friends, what is it all about? Is it all about drawing the masses? I'm not in any way suggesting that God is not concerned about saving all. He is. He desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But what is He interested in? Saving souls. And if we're doing anything other than that, it is useless. We're not about just filling the pews. We're not about just bringing people up. We're about saving souls. And to do that, you must do it God's way. So how do we teach God's way? Well, let's look at some examples in Acts, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And I hope that as we read this, we'll be encouraged that we truly can convert the lost. We truly can save the world. We truly can present the gospel and do it God's way and be effective and be pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now as they spoke to the people, referring to Peter and John, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, referring to Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. I want you to focus on verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. How were souls converted? How did the number of the men reach 5,000? Were there gimmicks? Was there entertainment? Were there surveys? How in the world did all these people come to be converted to Christ? You remember what it said? They talked and they preached. And friends, as simple as that is, that's exactly the way you draw men and women to Jesus today. You teach and you preach. You present the Word of God. You circulate the Word of God. You present it in your lives. You present your conversations with your neighbors. You present your conversations with your coworkers and your schoolmates. You can put it on the websites. You can send out emails. You can put it on the television and broadcast it. You can do all kinds of things. But you've got to preach and teach the Word. That's how you convert. And it is so sad to me that so many people seem to have lost faith in the power of God's Word to save. It can save. It will save. Our problem is we're not putting it out there. We're not just littering our communities with the Word of God. If we do that, if we expose people to the truth, they will be saved, those who have an honest heart. How many people do you know who don't know the first thing about the Bible? They're religious, yes. They go to some church service somewhere, yes. But is the Bible being taught? Is it being preached? Are they studying? No. Biblical illiteracy is up to astronomical levels. It's unbelievable what I hear people say. I remember being in school, and we were talking a little bit about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, me and a friend of mine. And this friend was shocked that there was anything in the Scriptures that suggested that there were limitations on divorce. He'd never heard of that. Now, here's a guy who counted himself as being religious. Here's a man who went to church. Here's a man who felt like he had very strong convictions, and yet he didn't know the first thing about Jesus' teaching on marriage. And I don't think that that's an aberration. I think that's indicative of a lot of folks who don't know the Word of God. It's not being preached in the pulpits. People are being entertained. People are getting all kinds of things, comedy and history and science and politics and no Scripture, which is what they need to save their souls. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same category. It's the Word of God that saves. If we're worried about not enough souls being saved, we're not converting enough people in the community, guess what? We need to ramp up our efforts to get the Word of God out in the community. And I dare say we could all do better, can't we? Can't we all spend more time talking about the Word of God? Can't we all spend more time confronting error in the workplace when we see it? I think the problem sometimes is just we're just too cowardly to open up our mouths and present the Word of God. It's just not the right time. It's not politically correct. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. I don't want to, you know, break up the family union and turn things sour. We're working and we got to focus and we can't talk about religion. Well, you talk about everything else. Why can't you talk about religion? Why can't you talk about the Word of God? Friends, we need to open our mouths and have faith that when we present the Word of God to others, it will have its intended effect. Time after time in the book of Acts, we see that pattern. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Now, this is after the apostles have been arrested for doing nothing more than preaching the gospel. And they have been beaten and saved from death by the counsel of Gamaliel. And it says this, after they departed from the council, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Look at this commitment to spreading the gospel. Did it say that they got together every couple of weeks? They got together every other day? It said that every single day they were somewhere, what? Teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were doing it in the temple. They were doing it in the houses. They were doing it from house to house. Every single day, the apostles were spreading the Word of God. Now, I don't think, what's the effect of that? What's the effect of that ceasing to teach Jesus, or not ceasing to teach Jesus and preaching Jesus as the Christ? I think it's Acts 6:1. I really believe it's Acts 6:1. I don't think it's any coincidence that Acts 6:1 comes on the heels of teaching daily. Now, in those days, what days? The days in which the apostles had been teaching and preaching on a daily basis. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. But I want to focus on the first portion of it. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, why was that? Why was the number of disciples multiplying? Why were more souls being converted to Christ? Because they, the apostles, didn't cease to teach and preach Jesus every single day. That's it, friends. You want to bring souls to Christ? You want to grow this church? You want to grow this congregation? Are we teaching and preaching the way the apostles did in the first century? And I know it's a challenge. It's a challenge for us. There's so many things in our lives. We're so busy with so many things that on the surface seem innocent and are not intrinsically wrong. But friends, when we spend all of our time in secular pursuits, all of our time in hobbies, all of our times with our jobs and professional development, all of our time in school and academics, guess what? Things that otherwise are fine become evil because they prevent us from doing what we ought to be doing, which is seeking and saving that which is lost. That's the number one goal. I can't tell you how many times I have to remind Kevin Clark that he's not here to just gratify himself. He's not here to make a name for himself in his profession. He's not here just to accumulate as much wealth. But what Kevin Clark is here for is to seek and to save that which is lost. And that decision, remembering who we are and where we're going, it ought to govern everything. And it makes it a lot easier, friends, when you go throughout your day to talk about Christ when you remember what the end game is. It makes it a lot easier at that family reunion to talk about Christ when you remember what the goal is. It makes it a lot easier when you're in that class and you're with your students to talk about the gospel when you understand what life is all about. That's why there's an urgency to it. I wonder sometimes, do we really believe that those outside of Christ are lost? Do we really believe that? Because if we do believe that, and yet we waste all these opportunities and all this time talking about everything else but the gospel, what does that say about our concern for others? We're not concerned. We don't love them. Oh, we can say, I love people and I love being around people and having a good time and talking. But if you love people and you know people are on the brink of spiritual destruction, how in the world can you not open up your mouth and try to save them? I don't understand that. So I wonder sometimes, friends, either we don't believe in the urgency of the gospel or we just don't care about folks like we say we do. We don't really love them. Because if we did, you remember, look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. I always like to remember this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. He says, look, I understand and we understand that every single one of us is going to have to appear before the judgment throne. Every one of us is going to be judged in that last day by the things we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. He says, on the basis of that knowledge, and understanding the outcome, understanding that there'll be the saved and the lost. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. That's the motivation. Knowing the outcome for those who are outside of Christ motivates them to do what? To teach and to preach. And I wonder, friends, if we got up every single day in our lives and we thought, there are people that are going to go to the absolute worst outcome that you could conceive of. In fact, it's far worse than what we conceive of. I'm convinced that hell is going to be far worse than anything we can imagine. That God has told us, based on our limited understanding, what lies in store. But when we get there, friends, when people get there, it's going to be far worse than anything we thought about here. Now, if we thought about that every single day, we get up in the morning, we say, there are people that are going to go to hell without the gospel. Wouldn't that change how we live that day? Wouldn't it change how we go to work and how we go to school and how we go to the neighborhood and how we interact with our neighbors and our friends and co-workers and co-students? Wouldn't it change if we thought people are going to burn in hell without the gospel? I hope, friends, that it motivates us. See, this is the secret. God's way to teaching is to present the Word of God. Look back over to Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. People say, well, the Word of God is not enough. It's just not going to change the hearts of men. We're an evolved society, and there's so many things vying for our time, and we need to do other things to accommodate our young people and other things to attract people. The Word of God's not sufficient. Well, look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the Word of God spread, And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You want to tell me that the Word of God doesn't work? Why is it that we see over and over, what's the pattern? The Word of God is spread, and what happens? Men's souls are saved. There's a pattern there, friends. And it's no different now than it was then. If we spread the Word of God, if we get it out there, if we inundate this community with it, if we expose people to it, guess what? Men's souls will be saved. And don't tell me, oh, it's not powerful enough. Don't tell me it can't break through. Look, wait a minute. A great many of the priests? How prejudiced could you be than these folks who are in a different religion who initially rejected Christ? Rejected Christ as the Messiah. Rejected Christ as the coming one. In the same class of folks that were responsible for putting Christ to death. And it said what? The gospel could penetrate those hearts. So don't tell me that it doesn't work. Don't tell me that people are too biased. Don't tell me they're too steeped in denominational religion. Don't tell me that they'll never come out of that. They're too prejudiced. If the gospel can break through to the hearts of these priests, it can break through to the hearts of anybody. And we haven't even talked about it, and we won't talk this morning, but think about Saul. You couldn't find somebody who was more opposite of Christianity than Saul, who was killing people because they professed Christ. And yet that word had the power to convert him. We've got to convince ourselves, friends. The Word works. God's way works. And if we're convinced of that, we'll start doing it. I'm so afraid so many times we write people off. We say, well, that person's too involved in denominationalism. And that person's father was a denominational preacher. And they've been going to that church all their life. And they won't come out of it. And we just don't make any efforts because of that. We may not tell ourselves that, but subconsciously, I think that's what's going on. That we just don't believe in the power of the Word to break through that. We meet somebody who's got a marriage situation that's messed up. That they have been divorced for unscriptural reasons. And we think in our minds, well, we know the percentages. People just don't come out of that. They're not going to leave that family. They're not going to repent. And so we don't even bother to teach them. How dare we? Let the Word of God have its power. The Word of God can cause people to do all kinds of things you'd never conceive of. Well, what if we'd been like Ananias? What if Ananias had his way? Then Saul wouldn't have heard the gospel. You know, God had to use somebody else. Because he said, oh no, Lord, I've heard a lot about this man. You know how much harm he's done your saints? We're that way. We just say, oh, that person, you'll never reach them. Just look at them. Look at the way they're dressed. We judge people by the way they're dressed. We say, oh, they're never, they got all these tattoos and they're immodest and they're wearing earrings and they're doing this and that. Oh, they'll never be a prospect for the gospel. How do you know? You present the Word of God and let the Word of God work in that person's heart. How dare we start judging people and saying who's a good prospect and who's not? We need to have faith in God's way of teaching, which is to present the Word of God. Well, let me give you a second thing about God's way. There's God's way and the wrong way when it comes to withdrawal. There's God's way or the wrong way when it comes to withdrawal. Somebody said, what are you talking about? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see what the Scriptures have to say about withdrawal. Verse 1, it's actually reported there's a sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we're introduced to this situation where this man has committed this grievous sin. He has his stepmother. He has his father's wife. And he tells the congregation that instead of mourning, Instead of being sad, instead of being overcome by the terrible nature of this sin, no, on the contrary, they're puffed up about it. And they haven't done anything about it. They allow that man to stay in their midst. And he says, no, that's not right. He says, you need to remove that man. Don't you understand that you need to deliver such a one to Satan? What's that a reference to? Withdrawal, what he talks about later on in that chapter. That's delivering to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, and that his soul may be saved. See, that's the purpose. The purpose is to bring back that person to their senses. The person has left God, has broke fellowship with God, and we need to recognize that breaking of fellowship, and we do so by withdrawing from the person. And so it does really two things. It hopefully brings the person to their senses so they repent of their sins and come back, but it also does what? It protects the congregation. Remember what he said? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't keep sin in your camp and expect God to be with you. You can't keep sin in your camp and expect that it doesn't have any influence. He says, don't you know that just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? You can't have a little sin and everybody turn up their noses and ignore it, but keep it in the midst and say, it's not going to affect me. He said, yes, it does. That's a lie. So for those purposes, he says, we need to withdraw. And I want you to notice this, friends. Withdrawal is serious. It means a complete taking away of social relations. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company. And he said, now, I'm not talking about people of the world. You know, if we followed that according to the world, what would we have? We'd have our little utopian communities. We have our convents and a monastery and all that. No, he says, I'm not talking about withdrawing yourself from people of the world. You can't do that. You have to go out of the world. He said, what I'm talking about is anybody named a brother who is an extortioner, who's a reviler, who is covetous. You need to withdraw from that person. And I tell you, person, there's a lot of folks today, both in the denominational world and in the church, who don't believe God's way on this. They say, no, we can't withdraw from that person. That person's weak already, and if you do that, that's just going to push them over the edge. And, you know, you're going to create friction with their family members, and they're still members of this congregation, and they're not going to like it, and that may push them over the edge. And so we have people who tell us that really they're smarter than God. They've got a better way worked out. That you better not withdraw. That's bad. That's not going to work. Friends, it's either God's way or the wrong way. And I'm not saying it's easy. It's not supposed to be easy. That's the point. There's supposed to be pain in that separation. But we've got to do it if we're going to do it God's way. And I want you to notice, friends, that we've got to do it with everyone. He says, what? I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. I think sometimes we fall short on this when it comes to following God's way. Are we being consistent with the application of withdrawal? But Kevin, you got to understand that that lady has been a matriarch in this church. She's been here for 30, 40 years. She was one of the founding members of the congregation. Anyone named a brother or a sister. But you got to understand, brother, that he gives more than anybody. Half of our contribution is this brother. And if we get rid of him, what are we going to do? All the resources are gone. All the good that we've done. Anyone named a brother. But he's an elder of the congregation. He's a leader. He's got the respect. He'll split the congregation. He'll take people with him. He won't accept it. Anyone named a brother. But he is a preacher of the gospel. He's well known. He's got so much support in the brotherhood. Anyone named a brother. There's no distinction, friends. There must be consistency in the application of that standard. If that person's walking disorderly, if that person is guilty of these things, they need to be withdrawn from. And I'm afraid so many times we're tempted to take the wrong way and not God's way. Friends, if we're not consistent with this, it causes all kinds of problems. Not only is it a violation of God's will, which is the first and primary problem, but think about this. If I have, I've got a buddy, real good friend of mine, and this is hypothetical, and we're in a congregation and I've witnessed somebody who's walking disorderly and nothing's done about it, and this situation goes on and on, everybody knows about it, nothing's done about it. Then all of a sudden, my buddy, who's also a member of that congregation, he stops coming. He stops assembling. He's involved in things he ought not be. And then the congregation withdraws from him. Now, what do you think one of the first things going to come to my mind? I'm going to think, no, wait a minute. Now, my friend's not living right. I know that's right. But what about this rascal over here? He ain't been living right for years, and the elders never withdrew from him. The congregation hadn't withdrawn from him. And yet, they want to take my guy and throw him under the bus. All of a sudden, we got some dissension. Why? Because there's not an equal application of that standard. See, friends, there's wisdom in that. There's practical wisdom in withdrawing from anyone named a brother who's walking disorderly. And we have to have the courage, friends, to do it the right way. And friends, hopefully you've been around to see, it works. It works. Withdraw. Isn't it such a wonderful thing when somebody comes forward, having left the faith, having been involved in sin, fallen back into the snare of the devil, and they come back because the congregation has practiced discipline as outlined here, there is not a greater feeling that this one who was lost is now found. That's a wonderful thing. And it works, friends. I understand there are a lot of prerequisites for it to work most effectively. Let me suggest this. There really needs, friends, to be a relationship to withdraw from. You know, sometimes I worry that people are so far on the periphery that when we withdraw from them, they're like, doesn't make any difference to me. My life is the same as always been. We never did anything together. We never hung out. We never spent any time together. All it is Psalm Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday, maybe. And so there's not that relationship there. So maybe there's a challenge for us. Do we have the kind of relationship so that if it's taken away, it hurts and accomplishes its desired purpose, which is get that person to come to the senses and come back? Well, let me give you a third thing that we need to be mindful of in seeking God's way and not the wrong way. And that's God's way in benevolence. God's way in benevolence. Look at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. So many misunderstandings in the religious world about this topic. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now listen to this. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now I want you to keep that in mind, and we're going to read a couple other passages. Keep in mind Acts 11, 27 through 30. Turn over to Romans 15, 26 through 33. Romans 15, 26 through 33. Actually, start verse 25. Romans 15, 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now keep in mind Acts 11, 27 through 30. Keep in mind Romans 15, 25 through 33. And then turn over in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, just on the basis of those three series of passages, Acts 11, 27 through 30, Romans 15, 25 through 33, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. If I ask you this question, to whom was the collective contribution of the saints given? What would you say based on those passages? You'd say the saints. Acts 11, 27 through 30 talks about brethren. Romans 15, 25 through 33 repeatedly talks about the poor among the saints. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 talks about the collection for the saints. And we can go on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And there are other passages that talk about how the collective funds of the congregation are to be used. And notice, every single instance, it's always to the saints. Now, friends, let's go back to what we talked about last night. We've got to have book, chapter, and verse. So if somebody comes up and says, well, you know, we've got these folks around the building who are homeless, and they really need something to eat, and they really need some help, and, And we ought, I mean, that's what the church ought to be involved in, is helping people out. And so let's take from the collective funds of the church and let's help those folks. Is that authorized? The answer is no. Now hold on, because you got to help those people. Hold on. We got to do it God's way. Now, those folks can be helped, but they can be helped on an individual level. Not only can they be helped on an individual level, they need to be helped on an individual level. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore do good unto all, especially unto the household of faith. And so we do have obligations to relieve the suffering and take care of the needs of others on an individual basis. But these funds that have been collected on the first day of the week are for the needy saints, for the saints, for the brethren. That's a limitation. Even if I wanted to go beyond that, I can't, because the Lord has only authorized it to be used for the saints. We understand this concept. I remember shortly after September 11th, the Red Cross was responsible for bringing a lot of collections for the families of the victims of September 11th. And so you can understand the outpouring of emotion that we all had and how we wanted to help out, we wanted to be involved, we wanted to relieve the suffering. And so all this money started coming in for the families of the victims of September 11th. But at the same time, all these other worthy causes that the Red Cross was responsible for, we're not getting the kinds of money that they used to. The funds had dried up. They were all going towards the September 11th fund. So what did the Red Cross do? Well, the Red Cross said, well, you know, these are worthy causes too, and these people really need to be helped just as much, and all this money is going here, so we'll just divert some of those funds. And it's a worthy cause after all. It's a good thing. And that thing came out, and people were incensed. Why was it? Was it because people didn't care about other homeless people? They didn't care about the blind? They didn't care about different folks that need to be helped out? No, it was because they gave their funds for a specific reason, to help out the families of the victims of September 11th. And that's how they wanted those funds used. And so they were angry, not because they did not want to help other people, not because they weren't concerned about other causes, but they had made a contribution for a specific purpose, and that purpose had been violated. And they got in a lot of trouble for that, friends. So we understand the idea of funds being set apart for a specific reason. And God's way is to limit the funds to authorized purposes. Whether it be relieving the needy saints, we've talked about that here. We can also talk about 1 Timothy 5, about paying the elders. We can also talk about paying preachers. But those are the authorized purposes, those are the authorized objectives of the church's collective funds. And if we go beyond that, friends, that's the wrong way. Somebody says, but we can't do it. We can't help enough people that way. We can't take care of the community that way. We need the collective funds of the church. Friends, have faith. There are a lot of things that we can do individually. And if you're really that concerned about helping, you know, let's go look at your checkbook for a second. And maybe we can cut out, you know, that European vacation. And maybe we can cut out that high-definition 50-inch big screen TV. And maybe we can cut out that bass fishing boat. And maybe we can downsize a little bit. Friends, there are all kinds of ways that we can increase the means whereby we can help people. So don't tell me that. It's a cop-out. Friends, we've got to do things God's way or the wrong way when it comes to benevolence. Well, that's all that I have for you this morning. I don't want to spend much time going over my allotted period of time. But let me say this as we talk, bring it to a close. It's not just benevolence, and it's not just teaching, and it's not just withdrawal. We could have talked about all kinds of things. We could have talked about God's way the wrong way when it comes to the qualifications of elders, God's way the wrong way when it comes to the qualifications of deacons, God's way the wrong way when it comes to the worship of the church, God's way the wrong way when it comes to the work of the church. The point is this, is that there is one right way to do these things, and it's found in Scripture. And we've got to do it that way. And we've got to tell other people we're going to do it that way. And if we do it that way, friends, it'll work. You're going to tell me that the creator of the universe, who knows our mind better than we know, who created us, who is responsible for all that is, doesn't know what's best for us? He's got the best way, and that's what it's all about. If we do it His way, it's going to be the long haul. It may not yield immediate noticeable results, but I guarantee you it's going to work. That's one of the things. Let me leave this before we go. Isaiah 55, 9 through 10. Isaiah 55, 9 through 10. I always like this verse or verses. Whenever we tend to waver about whether God's way really works. Isaiah 55, actually start with 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What is that, friends? That's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that the Word of God works. And if we have faith in His ways, and His will, and His knowledge, and we do it His way, guess what? We're going to prevail in the end. Thank you very much for your time and your attention.